Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans, that letter written by the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 8. If you are visiting here for the first time, we are going through the book of Romans, what we call exposition, verse-by-verse exposition, and we have come to this glorious chapter, the greatest chapter in Romans, arguably the greatest chapter in all of Scripture, Romans chapter 8. And we just finished a mini-series on the matter of putting sin to death. And that's certainly clear from verse 13 of Romans 8, that Christians who have the Spirit of God are going to, there's not a command here, he's assuming you will, and you can put sin to death by the Spirit. But let me pick up the reading at verse 12 of Romans chapter 8. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Let's again look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that we have a God of the listening ear, the God of the open hand, the God who has a heart of sympathy, one who pities his children, one who knows our frame, you know our weaknesses, you know our frailties. We never, ever have to worry, Lord, that you do not know. And so we come confident, Lord, that you will meet our needs, our spiritual needs. You are the good shepherd who loves to lead the sheep, guide us into green pastures and beside the still waters. Show us again that you are the shepherd who is committed to protecting his sheep, but also to feeding his sheep. Feed us with that spiritual food, that manna from heaven. So we come, Lord, expecting to hear your voice, expecting, Lord, to know more of what we are to be as Christians and how we can live for your glory and bring glory to your Son's name. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Have you ever been afraid? That's sort of a silly question. Sort of like asking the question, is grass green or is the sky blue? Of course you've been afraid. Life is full of uncertainties. We never know what a day may bring forth. Worries, fears are part of daily life. And fear can possess us. It can paralyze us. It can kidnap our feelings and our thoughts. Maybe you are afraid right now. Maybe this whole week, fear has been something like a lion to pounce upon you, and it hasn't stopped growling and snarling all week long. And if you know anything of Pilgrim's Progress, that wonderful book written by John Bunyan, he certainly understood that Christians would struggle with fear. Remember who he describes in that book analogy? He describes Miss Much Afraid, Mr. Fearful, Mr. Halting. Bunyan knew, didn't he, that we all have struggles. And then Bunyan also well illustrates the difficulties that we face in the Christian life. He talks about that valley of humiliation, the Vanity Fair doubting castle. But again, the Word of God doesn't hide from us the fact that fear is a big problem. Do you know how many commands there are with respect to fear? Do not fear commands. There are 300. Now, that's the most frequent command in all of Scripture. And fears can plague us. There are sort of three time categories: fears of the past, fears of the present, and certainly fears of the future. And one big fear that many Christians struggle with has to do with their own spiritual state and condition. The fear of salvation. Am I a Christian? Am I saved? And we never want to be guilty of carnal presumption or self-delusion, because the Bible does warn against that. And we do want to be Christians who examine ourselves. There's a place for that. That's part and parcel of healthy Christianity. But the fact is that God doesn't want Christians spending the whole of their lives in doubting castle or unsure about their relationship with God. The Heidelberg Catechism, written back in 1563, was written by a man named Zacharias Eusinius, a professor at the Heidelberg University, and he once said this: he would not take 1,000 worlds for the blessed assurance of being known by Jesus and knowing that Jesus was his. Not 1,000 worlds. And when on a dying bed, a friend asked him, was he certain of his salvation? And Zacharias said, this is his last dying word. One word, it's Latin, certinimus. Most certain. He gave a triumphant affirmation. And dear child of God, God wants you to be confident, an assured Christian, not a timid or doubting Christian. In the words of that familiar hymn, we should be able to sing joyfully and confidently, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Now I raise that whole question, the certainty of our assurance of salvation, because that really is one of the reasons, maybe one of the major reasons why the Apostle Paul wrote Romans 8. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, I make this bold assertion that the great theme of Romans 8 is not sanctification. The great theme is the security of the Christian. And then Charles Hodge, in his commentary on Romans, says basically the same. The whole chapter is a series of arguments most beautifully arranged to support this one point, namely, the absolute certainty of the children of God. And this morning we will hear one of those loud trumpet blasts of hope, confidence, and assurance. Perhaps one of the loudest found in all of Scripture, verse 14 of Romans 8. And if we understand and apply this to our lives, I do believe we should sing or say like that Zacharias fella, I am most certain that I am a child of God. And so here are some of the distinct notes of this particular verse. And the key phrase, if you'll notice here, the key phrase is the sons of God. It really unlocks the treasure verse. Oftentimes when I try to find a biblical outline or an outline based upon the Scriptures here, I look for words that are repeated. And oftentimes that's the key to understanding the theme or what Paul wants to have emphasized here. And I believe that's what he wants us to note more than anything else, this whole concept of the sons of God. And I want us to consider it from three simple perspectives: the identity of the sons of God, secondly, the ministry to the sons of God, and then the certainty of the sons of God. So, three simple points: the identity, the ministry, and the certainty of the sons of God. First of all, the identity. Now, if you've been with us working our way through the book of Romans, but in particular through Romans chapter 8, you should know this, because I've said it not 100 times, but several times over and over again. The focus in Romans 8 up to this point has been the Holy Spirit. He's been on center stage. And you might remember when we asked the question, well, who is the Holy Spirit? We came back with a very simple twofold answer. He is a person. He's not a thing. He's not an it. He's not a force. He's a person, but he's also God. And then another question we asked about the Holy Spirit is, where is he? And if you use verses 9 to 11 of Romans 8, you have to say this: he indwells every believer. That's what Paul wants to emphasize there in at least 4 different ways. He wants us to know that he is there in you, Christian, as a permanent house guest. Remember what Paul says in Corinthians, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. And He's there 24/7. He never leaves you. We know that He's everywhere present. Remember what Paul, or not Paul, but David says in Psalm 139, where can I flee from Your Spirit? He says, there's nowhere I can go. You're everywhere present. But we do know that God dwells in special places, in special ways. The Bible says that He dwells in the church in a special way. That's why we're called the temple of God. The church corporately. But so are you individually. You see, every child of God, every Christian, is a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Paul has been emphasizing again, almost from chapter 1 right through here to chapter 8, that there's essentially two kinds of people in the world, and only two. And in Romans 8, he says there are some who walk according to the flesh, and there are others who walk according to the Spirit. There are some whose lives are dominated by the flesh, controlled by the flesh, and there's others who are dominated by the Holy Spirit. Now, I have to qualify, because the Scriptures qualify when it comes to our relationship with sin. We are no longer, as Christians, under the dominion of sin, Romans 6, remember that, but you still have sin that remains. Romans 7, that there's a clear distinction that you and I have to understand when it comes to sin. Why do Christians still struggle with sin? We're no longer under its power and dominion, but it is still there. It's still there in terms of its remaining sin. And every day sin makes demands. It's not your boss. Not anymore, but he sure tries to be. He'll never try or never stop trying to bring you under his control. The chains and the shackles have been broken. You've been set free by the power of the Spirit. But like an octopus whose head's been cut off, it still has, eight arms and I found out this morning, I thought it had tentacles, but octopuses don't have tentacles. Squids do, but not octopuses. Anyways, it has 240 suction cups. 240. And all those legs, those eight legs and those 240 suction cups are still wrapped around you. The head's been cut off. The octopus is dead, but there's still power throbbing through those arms and those suction cups, and we have to cut them off. That's part of Christian duty and responsibility. In Romans 8:13, that text that we've considered for several Lord's Day gives us some of the strongest language found anywhere in the Word of God when it comes to how we are to deal with sin. Not just fight it, but you kill it. Put it to death. That's the language. And the only way you and I can do that, even think about doing that, is because we have the Spirit of God. We have this great power source called the Holy Spirit. And again, that's been the emphasis, hasn't it, up to this point in Romans chapter 8, the Holy Spirit. He mentioned Him in verse 2, verse 4, twice in verse 5, verse 6, three times in verse 9, verse 10, twice in verse 11, verse 12, verse 11, and verse 13. But now when we come to verse 14, there's a change. Do you see it? There's a change in focus. A new theme. You could say the Apostle Paul changes the camera position here, at least momentarily. And guess who comes into sharp focus? The sons of God. And he also uses the word children. You notice that? He picks up that word sons three times in the next three or four verses, but he also picks up that word children three times, so that's who he wants to talk about, the sons of God, the children, if you want to put it under a more one-word perspective or theological term. He's going to begin to elaborate and explain the doctrine of adoption. And he even uses that word in verse 15. But you notice here, the language is distinctively masculine. Right? Where are the daughters? Well, why even make a gender distinction? And the word children, I mean, he uses that. Wouldn't that just be a better term? No one gets offended. We're living in the age of gender neutrality. People are trying to run away from distinctive gender terminology. So the Apostle Paul would probably get himself in trouble today if he used language like this. But before we throw away the word son and try to correct God, we need to understand why the Apostle Paul uses the word son or sons, plural form. The status of sonship or privilege of sonship was only given to males. It was only given to men in the Roman Empire. As one commentator puts it, Paul has the temerity to apply this to all believers, male and female. You see, he's not suggesting here that women are lesser or inferior. No, he's raising them to the same level as the male counterparts. This is gender equality at its best. The Apostle Paul is not saying, women, sorry, you're not part of the club, you're at the bottom of the totem pole, just get used to it. No, he's saying, you are the sons of God. Male and female, all Christians have the full privileges, rights, and blessings of sonship. There's no gender distinction when it comes to those in Christ Jesus in terms of salvation. In the words of Tim Keller in his commentary on Romans, listen to this, quite profound. Christian women should not resent being called sons any more than Christian men should resent being called the bride of Christ. It goes both ways. He said, God is even-handed in His use of metaphors. And every metaphor, each one, tells us something about our relationship to Christ. And here's one wonderful metaphor to help us to understand our relationship to Christ. Remember the metaphor he used back in chapter 6? It was the slave-master metaphor. He loved that metaphor. We might not like it, but Paul loved it. Almost every letter he writes, he starts off saying, not that I'm an apostle, but I am a slave. I'm a bond slave of Jesus Christ. That's one way to think of ourselves as Christians, a servant of the Lord Master Jesus. But there's more to being a Christian than just a servant. People today love to talk about the royal family, right? Sons and daughters of the king and the queen. Quite a privilege. And if they walked into church, I'm sure we'd all treat them a little bit differently. But Christian, being part of the royal family is really like a peanut gallery kind of thing to being a son of God. Your Father is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. If we really got a hold of this, I really think it would be life transforming. Too many Christians have an impoverished view of God and an impoverished view of themselves. And the devil loves us to forget who God is, and he really loves to have us forget who we are. He loves to have us forget how great God is, how good God is, how loving God is, how caring God is, and he loves us to forget how blessed we are in Jesus Christ. And yes, we are sinners, and that should grieve us. to no end we should cry out, as Paul said in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am. But if you are a Christian, don't stop there. Romans 8 says you're more than just a sinner. You're a son of God. If you and I embrace Romans 8:14, we can't be like the ugly duckling who sees himself or can't see himself as a beautiful swan. And I think Romans 8 was written by Paul to let us know that we are the royal sons of God Almighty. Dr. Packer, probably one of the greatest theologians, at least in the modern era, we're going through his book in the Sunday school class. Different men are going through chapter by chapter, but they haven't come to that chapter. It's next two chapters, I think, it's titled The Sons of God. Great chapter. Listen to what he says. This is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. The highest privilege that the gospel offers. This is the apex. No greater blessing, no greater privilege than to be called and be the sons of God. Now I know Romans 8, remember those earlier chapters, we opened up that doctrine of justification by faith and faith alone and grace alone and Christ alone. That is the primary blessing, or you could call it the fundamental blessing of the gospel, but it's not the highest. Romans 8 is like a Mount Everest. I've said that too, haven't I? And Paul wants us to climb this Mount Everest. And the higher you go, the more privileged you see that you are. And here's the privilege he wants us to get a hold of, is that you are a son of God. It's interesting. I've been reading a book on this whole issue of adoption, and there's a question as to whether or not, in terms of the Reformation in particular, that this doctrine really got emphasized. Martin Luther was a great preacher. And Martin Luther opened up the doctrine of justification in a wonderful way. There's no one probably who preached it better than Martin Luther. But there's a question as to whether Martin Luther was well versed when it came to adoption. John Calvin went further and higher. John Calvin spoke of the gospel of adoption. Ever hear that terminology? I never heard before. The gospel of adoption. Justification has us looking at God through the lens of a judge. Adoption has us looking at God through the lens of adoption or a father. Adoption is higher because it speaks of a nearer, dearer, richer relationship with God. Adoption has us jumping, as it were, into the lap of the Heavenly Father, wrapping our arms around Him and saying, Abba, Father! And Christian, how you think about God, how you think about yourself, how you worship God, how you pray, how you respond to your sufferings, how you think of the future and your ultimate destiny, to a large degree will be determined by how well you understand the doctrine of adoption. In Romans 8, that's what Paul's going to develop. But these three words, Son of God, captures the greatest privilege and blessing of the gospel. Remember what John says. Paul wasn't just Paul talking, but John, he had a good sidekick who agreed with him 100%. John says in 1 John 3, with a sense of excitement and thrill, behold what manner of love God has lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. You get excited? I don't even see you smiling. Is there a better way to think of yourself? I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. Yeah. I won't disagree. I'm a son of God. What about calling us sons of God and said, I'm a Christian. I'm a son of God. That's more biblical. Right? I am a son of God. And yes, the Father will chasten those whom He loves. He chastens us. I know that. But He's a Father, a perfect heavenly Father. And Jesus said Himself, didn't He, making a comparison between earthly dads. He said, Dad, you love to give good gifts to your children. You being evil know how to do that. But your Father in heaven, how much more does He give good gifts to His children? The identity of the sons of God. But now secondly, consider with me from Romans 8:14. That's going to be our primary text this morning. The ministry to the sons of God. The ministry to the sons of God. Now, as I said, this is a new focus, a new theme. It begins here in Romans 8:14, the sons of God, but it can only really be appreciated if you understand the Holy Spirit and how the Spirit works in the lives of God's children. To understand and appreciate what it means to be a son of God and how privileged you are, you have to understand what the Spirit of God has done and what He continues to do in your life. If you've ever read any books, there's lots of books, more now perhaps today than there might have been even 50 years ago, on the doctrine or the person of the Holy Spirit. And if you read any of those books, if they're good books and comprehensive treatments, somewhat comprehensive treatments of the Holy Spirit, you will see that the Holy Spirit has a rich, complex, multitask ministry. There's no one who can multitask better than the Holy Spirit. The Spirit's work could be compared to the work of a mother. Now I have your attention. If I ask the children all the things your mother does for you, could you put them in words? Could you? What if I came to you and said, I think your mother's expendable. You got a dishwasher, you got a microwave, you got... Let's say they got an electronic gadget that can change diapers, make beds. I mean, you don't really need a mother, do you? What would you say? You would say, let me just sit down and tell you a few things, you ignoramus. My mother fed me, nursed me, at her very breast. My mother just doesn't clean the house and cook my meals. She's my counselor. She's my helper. She's taught me almost everything I know. There's a few things Dad taught me, but almost everything I know comes from my mom. She's my comforter. She's wiped away 1,000 tears. And I can't tell you how many times she's listened to me. She's a nurse. She's a psychologist. She's a peacemaker. I owe so much to her more than any other human being on the face of the earth. I hope that's what you would say. One of the things I like, I don't watch much football, really, I don't. That's the American game. But I do from time to time watch a little college football because our people get excited about college football. And one thing is different from hockey. I've never seen this happen in hockey. But at the end of the game, I mean, they have the interviews and they got the guy who maybe threw the last touchdown or had, made so many yards. And they ask him a few questions and almost inevitably he'll say something about his mother. Hi, Mom! Why? He realizes what a gift his mother has been to him. And no knock against mothers, but the Holy Spirit is a greater gift. A greater gift than any mother. He's the comforter, the helper. He's the teacher. And to appreciate the gift again of the Holy Spirit, you have to understand that He's more than a teacher. He's more than someone who comes along and helps you how to pray. Paul's going to say that later on in Romans. You could divide the work of the Spirit in terms of its objective or subjective work. The Spirit's work is not purely, entirely subjective. We wouldn't have Bibles, would we? Unless the Spirit had moved. It's a breathed out revelation. The Bible is, the Spirit accomplished, helped Jesus accomplish His work of redemption. Jesus would never have been able to do what Jesus did without the Spirit. The Spirit came upon the mother womb, or the Mary's womb there in Nazareth. That sinless conception of Jesus is traced back to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God created the world. Genesis 1 says He hovered over the world. Job says the breath of the Almighty gave me life. And there is also this special work of the Spirit in the life of a believer. And as I said before, it's multifaceted. It's a complex, rich work of the Spirit. It can be captured with all kinds of action words. Regenerate, quicken, transform, indwell, sanctify, enlighten, illuminate, convict, cleanse, assure, comfort, witness, seal. It's like a mother, isn't it? It's hard to capture in words all that the Spirit does. One might ask, how can one person do all of that with every one of God's sons? Well, He's God. Infinite, omnipotent, almighty God. The Holy Spirit is, as I said, the greatest multitasker, influencer, life changer in the world. When the Apostle Paul brings the Spirit into focus here in Romans 8:14. Notice the word He picks up. He picks up a pretty big word here. It's the Greek word, ego. It's used, I think, 300 times in the New Testament. It's translated, most translations, I think almost all the English translations, translate to lead. What does that mean? Well, that word lead is used in the Bible in a negative way, but also a positive way. It's used in a bad way. It's also used in a good way. We can be led by the wrong things, can't we? Or by the wrong people. The apostle says in 2 Timothy, people are led by their lusts. People are led by their emotions. We can be led by false doctrine, 2 Peter 3. We can be led by dumb idols, 1 Corinthians 12. And so yes, there is this bad, ugly kind of leading, and those who are led by any of those things go down a pathway of destruction. But there's another kind of leading, even a more powerful leading, and it's the leading of the Holy Spirit. And again, he picks up that Greek word, ego. It's the same word Paul uses in in Galatians 5. That's the other passage. You can turn there and see for yourself. But Galatians 5 is the other passage that gives us perhaps the most definitive teaching on the Holy Spirit, comparable to here Romans 8, but in a space of what, 11 or so verses of Romans 5, verse 16 through 25, the Spirit is mentioned seven times in Galatians 5. He's mentioned in verse 17 of Galatians 5, the desires of the Spirit. He mentions the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. He mentions living by the Spirit, verse 25. But look at verse 18. But if you are led, there it is, same word, led by the Spirit. It's the same, exactly same word that was operative by the Spirit in the life of Jesus. He's the Son of God, isn't He? He's the perfect Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. But Jesus was under the control and influence of the Spirit. His life was dominated by the Holy Spirit. Remember the sermon He preached in the hometown of Nazareth. What did He preach? He preached from His Old Testament Bible. Isaiah 61 primarily. That's the text He used, but He also references Isaiah 58. And there He says, "There in that synagogue, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim the good news. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of the sight of the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus could never have done what He did without the Spirit. Every word, every action, every thought was Spirit-controlled, Spirit-inspired, Spirit-regulated. But when Jesus goes out into that wilderness, remember that? Luke 4, He is led by the Spirit. And where does He go? He goes into a wilderness. And why does He go there? To fight. To enter into conflict with the devil. He was led by the Spirit to fight and engage in spiritual warfare. Not to get R&R. You see, a Spirit-led life doesn't mean an easy life or a comfortable life. And it's the Spirit who's doing the leading. Paul, when he uses the verb here in Romans 8:14, is passive tense. So you're being led. You're not leading the Spirit. He's leading you. He's not like a genie in a bottle. We are the instruments in His hands. The Spirit is not the instrument in our hands. But what did it involve? What does it involve for us? I think it involves essentially two things. I think the writer Octavius Winslow, he's written a number of, I think it was sermons he preached on Romans 8. But listen to what he says about the Spirit's leading. He says, "The first step the Spirit takes to lead us is from ourselves. From our reliance on our own righteousness. From our dependence upon our own native strength. This severing from ourselves is a perpetual, unceasing work of the Spirit. All who are led by the Spirit are led away from self." And think of all of the ways that self is magnified and glorified today. Right? Self-reliance and self-esteem and self-confidence and self-promotion and self-will and self-fulfillment and self-gratification. The Spirit leads you from self. Are you being led by the Spirit? And then He leads you to, He leads you from self. But He leads you to Christ. The Spirit wants you to live for Christ. Dr. Packer again, it says the Spirit's ministry is never to look at me and listen to me, come and get to know me, but look at Him, get to know Him. Remember Jesus said, "The Spirit will come to glorify me." He's like a spotlight. He shines a spotlight on Jesus. And every day the Spirit is taking us to Jesus. Are you guilty? The Spirit leads us to the blood of Jesus. Are you weary? The Spirit leads us to abide in Jesus. Are you sorrowful? The Spirit leads us to the sympathy of Jesus. Are you tempted? The Spirit leads us to the protection of Jesus. Are you sad, feeling alone? The Spirit leads us to the tender love of Jesus. Are you weak and poor and helpless? The Spirit leads you to the all-sufficiency of Jesus. The identity of the sons, the ministry to the sons. But one final thing from Romans 8:14, the certainty that you are a son. If you asked a lot of people, and perhaps a lot of Christians, what does it mean to be led by the Spirit? Or you can hear Christians say, I'm being led by the Spirit. What do you mean? Well, I've got a girl in my life and I want to know whether I should marry her. And I'm trusting the Spirit to guide me. Well, that's good, but is that what it means? I'm looking for a job and I'm thinking this could be the job, and so I'm seeking the Spirit and He's leading me. I believe He's leading me to choose the right job and the right place and the right church. That's all subjective, isn't it? That's all about your own comfort, isn't it? Is that what Romans 8 is about? I don't think so. Look at it. Romans 8:14 is connected to Romans 8:13. Do you see it? Look at it. There's an extremely tight connection between verse 14 and verse 13. Don't miss it. Verse 14 is a new sentence, new focus, but it doesn't negate what he just said. It starts with a Greek word called gar, G-A-R. What that means is for. Your English translations translate it with for or because. There's a connection between verse 14, verse 13. What has he been talking about in verse 13? I preached 4-5 sermons on it. You all should know. Or do I have to preach them again? Putting sin to death. Right? Everybody see that? Good. Someone who's led by the Spirit is putting sin to death. Someone who is led by the Spirit is in conflict with sin. Just like Jesus was led into the wilderness and took on the devil. Led by the Spirit. So you and I, if we are led by the Spirit, will be engaging in spiritual warfare. And if you're not, you're not being led by the Spirit. Whatever you want to call it. How can you know whether you're a son of God? Well, here's how you know. One way, at least. Are you perpetually engaged in conflict? You see? Are you perpetually engaged in conflict? Not with your wife. Not with your husband, but with sin. With sin. Paul is saying, this is what he's saying, if you are a son of God, if you are a son of God, you will experience conflict, tension every day with regard to your own sin. I know that gets discouraging to hear it, probably. You say, how does that encourage me? Well, I think it does encourage you. Right? If you're a Christian and you're struggling with sin, and we all struggle with sin, sometimes we think, well, I can't be a Christian because I struggle so much. Paul said, no, you are a Christian because you struggle. I was talking this past week, a couple of weeks, to two different pastors who've been in the ministry, or at least were in the ministry for over, add them up, over 50 years, 60 years. One man's in his 80s, one man's in his 60s. And both of them, I didn't ask them, they were talking and telling me some of their struggles, and both of them said, I'm struggling with sin in my life. And I can sense discouragement. And it can get discouraging. It can get discouraging. We all want to experience more success and victory when it comes to fighting our sin. It never, ever gets easy. But listen, here's the evidence and proof that you're a son of God. If you're not fighting with sin, that's proof you're not. If you have a love affair with sin, that proves you're not a Christian. The fact that you fight that battle on the turf of your heart is proof positive that you are a son of God. Stuart Elliott, in his work on Romans, the evidence, he says, that I'm a child of God is that I am engaged in fighting and killing off everything which is keeping me from being a holy person. That shows me to be a son. He says, sonship is proven by a consistent determination to have a holy character like that of the Father. We all are engaged in conflict as Christians. And even our marriages, sometimes, why are they plagued with tension and conflict? Because you married a sinner. And we all struggle with pride and selfishness and envy and anger to some degree. You see, that means the Christian life will never be a breeze. I mean, that's what we would like, right? Come on. You want that. I want that. We want to be able to get in a Cadillac and put it on cruise control all the way to heaven. Now, that ain't the picture. It's riding in a tank. Enemy infested territory, and you hear explosives on the right and on the left, machine gun fire, grenades 5 feet in front of you, and sometimes you get wounded and bruised and disoriented and bewildered and wonder, why should I even fight? And most people don't want to hear that. We have made idols out of comfort and ease. That's the American way. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a pastor friend, sent me this when we were talking on the telephone. He said, great quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Listen to what he said. The main trouble with the Christian church today is that it looks too much like the hospital where we are all suffering from mumps and measles of the soul, feeling our own pulse, talking about ourselves, our moods, and our subjective state. We've lost the concept of the army of God, the fight, the warfare, and that we must fight against the kingdom of evil. I think he's right. And the devil loves to fire his darts of doubts and questions when we are in the midst of fighting and that intense struggle. And why do you even think you're a Christian? You blew your cork again with your wife, or you said this or did this, and you've been struggling with this particular sin for 30 years of your life. Come on. And Paul says, be encouraged. Be encouraged. If you weren't a Christian, you wouldn't be struggling. So here's the question. Are you struggling? Are you fighting? Are you putting sin to death? Or have you signed a peace treaty a long time ago? Is that your experience? Are you being led by the Spirit? If you are, you are a son of God. You are a son of God. And don't be surprised by the intensity, the frequency of the battle. And it doesn't get easier as you get older. I wish I could say, this is floating time. It isn't. When will it end? When you get to heaven. Not a day before. Well, I'm not going to sign up for that. Well, make your choice. But don't forget, those who are sons of God have a great inheritance. They are heirs. They are heirs. That words of Horatius Bonar, that hymn that we've often sung, remember what he says? Tells us, brethren, a few more years shall roll, a few more seasons come, and we shall be with those at rest. A few more struggles here, a few more toils, a few more tears, and we shall reap no more. A few more Sabbath days shall cheer us on our way, and we shall reach the endless rest, the eternal Sabbath day. Then, O my Lord, prepare my soul for that blessed day. Wash me in the precious blood of Jesus and take my sins away. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word, for its teaching. It humbles us, it convicts us, but also comforts us. Help us in our walk by the Spirit. Help us as we are seeking to be led by your Spirit. Help us to be good Christian soldiers who are really willing and ready to go to battle, to march to war. Help us as we wage war against our own remaining sin. Give us more victory, more success. And we pray all of this in your Son's name. Amen.